morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Well, hey, we are in week three of a series through the book of Romans that we've been calling Good News for All People All the Time. And our goal is that over the next 11 weeks, we would move through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans by just looking at a few key verses each and every week. And our hope is that by going through the book at a pretty quick pace, we'll actually get a better flow of what Paul is trying to say to us than if we had taken an entire year to dig into every single piece of the book, which is easy to do in Romans. And to recap a little bit of where we have been so far, in chapter 1, week 1, Paul introduced the main theme of Romans when he said, I am unashamed of the gospel. Right? Because the gospel, which is really the theme of this book, is the good news that God has intervened into human history and made a way for you and I to be made right with God. Right, to become good with him and for him to give us all of his goodness. But then last Sunday, Neil talked about how as soon as Paul in chapter 1 introduces this theme, he immediately shifts and spends the rest of chapter 1 all the way through the first part of chapter 3 making a case for why all of us need a lot more help than we think that we do, and therefore why we need the gospel so much. And so it's a little bit of an overview of where we've been these last couple of weeks. And this morning, what Paul's going to do in the second part of chapter 3 is go back to the good news that he quickly introduced in chapter 1, and he's going to unpack it for us. Now, I'll be the first to admit that preachers sometimes can be a little bit prone to exaggeration, right? Every passage in the Bible is the most important passage that you could ever read. But that being said, it is hard to oversell the importance of these verses that we're going to be diving into this morning. The famous New Testament scholar Leon Morris said that this paragraph we're going to be in may be the single most important paragraph ever written in human history. And the reason why is because this is arguably the most concise and clear explanation of why the gospel is truly good news for all people all the time. And so no matter where you're at this morning, this is a really important piece of the letter. Right? If you're a Christian, the truths in this text really are the core of your faith. But even if you're here and you're kind of wrestling with what you think about Christianity, I'd say this is just as important, because if you're going to make an intelligent decision one way or another, you need to understand what this faith is essentially about, right? This is important for every single one of us. And so with that said, like we've done each week of the series, let's all stand together and read the most important paragraph ever written in the history of humanity, right? That's pretty exciting. All right. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Y'all can take a seat. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. Why is that such great news? Why have so many people throughout history, whether they were rich or poor, moral or immoral, at the top of society or at the very bottom, seen these verses to be such amazing news? And to help us answer that question, there's three things in this passage that I want us to dig into. First of all, the longing for righteousness, the availability of that righteousness, and then finally, the offer of righteousness. We're going to look at the longing for it, the availability of it, and the offer that it makes to each one of us here. So first, the longing for righteousness. Now, I'll admit this word righteousness is not a word that we typically use on the streets in everyday conversation. And so because of that, until I looked at some commentators and got some insight for what this word really means, for the longest time, these verses just went right over my head. They didn't really make sense to me. So let me give you a definition that's helped me think about this. The first week, Neil gave us a great definition of the righteousness of God, that phrase as a whole, but just this word righteousness, what it means in Paul's thinking is this. Righteousness is really a performance record that makes you worthy. Right? It's a performance record. It's a resume, if you will, of all that you are and all that you have done that makes you worthy. And the other key word in this passage is the word justify, and it essentially means the exact same thing. Right? The root word for righteousness and the word justify is the exact same word, because justify is simply the verb form of righteousness, and it means to declare that somebody is righteous. It's to righteous somebody. It's to affirm that they have a performance record that makes them worthy. So, for example, whenever you go to apply for a job, what do? You bust out a resume. Right, and on that resume, you have your GPA from college, if it was good. You have a list of your work experience. You have hobbies like hanging out with friends so people don't think that you're weird. It's your performance record. And if the company thinks that it's good enough, they declare you worthy of the job, and they slide an offer letter across the table. Right, and that's what righteousness is. It's essentially a resume that makes you worthy. And all of us, without exception, are working really hard to put together some kind of record that proves either to ourselves or to other people or to God himself that we are worthy of love and acceptance. And what I actually want to do now for about the next 10 minutes, you've been warned, before we dive back headfirst into this text, I want to give us a few examples of the main ways that we in 2019 strive for this righteousness. Because if you're like me, this passage really doesn't make sense. It doesn't shine like it should until you come to grips with the universal longing that each of us have for righteousness. So these aren't the only ways, but there are a few of the big ways that we come up against. In the first place that many of us look is to some version of success. Right, in the movie Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite movies, it's about a runner named Harold Abrams, and he qualifies for the 100-yard race in the Olympics. And right before the race, hours before, his friend is asking Harold, why have you strived so hard all these years? Where have you found the discipline to train day in and day out? And Harold looks at him and he says, in less than an hour, right, I'll have 10 seconds to justify my existence. And what Harold is saying is, I want to know my life has meaning. I want to know I have significance, that I'm a person that's worthy, and I'm proving it to myself and to those around me by winning this race. See, for Harold, the gold medal he was striving so hard after wasn't just a gold medal, it was his righteousness. Right, success for him was being the fastest man on the planet, and it was his ultimate significance. And for some of us here, if we're honest, our careers, our jobs, the respect that we've worked so hard to acquire over the years isn't just respect. It's not just a career. It's our righteousness, however you define success. Right? It might be a certain title, a certain salary, how well your kids behave in public settings, right? Something I think a lot about, right? How smart your kids are, how athletic they are. For many of us, these are good things, but whenever we make them ultimately the thing that justifies us being alive, they become more than that. They become our righteousness, our performance record. So what's the problem with that? Well, if you make any version of success into your righteousness and you fail to achieve it, you'll feel worthless. But even if you do achieve it, at the end of the day, you will be left feeling empty. And Harold goes on in the movie to win the race. He wins the gold medal. And then later with his closest friends in this moment of honesty, he says, I've achieved all these great feats. I've won all these races, and yet I have never known contentment. My struggle for significance has never ended, and it probably never will. So for some of us, we look to success, success-based righteousness. But for others, it's not so much what we've accomplished, it's who loves us, right? Our culture is obsessed with love. And the clearest way that I know to see this is to go onto Spotify and listen to the Billboard's top 100 songs in America at any given time, because the vast majority of all the songs that you listen to on the radio are celebrating love. Romantic love, right? The number one song of this past summer was I Don't Care by Ed Sheeran. And by the way, I love Ed Sheeran. Me and my wife went to see him in concert this last year, so I'm not hating on Ed. But in this song, he says, I don't think I fit in at this party. I always feel like I'm nobody. But I don't care, because when I'm with you talking about his girlfriend, all the bad things disappear, and you make me feel like somebody. And that's the message of just about every popular song and book and movie in our culture, because we are obsessed with love. And what different people who study this stuff and are smarter than me have concluded is that basically underneath our culture's obsession with romantic love is an attempt to find a sense of worth outside of a God, right? In the past, every society had something bigger, something that they could look up to kind of make sense of their life. But in our increasingly post-God world that we live in today, because we don't think there's anything above us, we've turned horizontally to one another to find that sense of worth. But when we do that, right, when we go looking for righteousness in the arms of another person, it doesn't go well, because we ask them to give us something, to be something for us that only God can be, and we end up crushing them with our expectations. Success-based righteousness, romance-based righteousness are dead ends at the end of the day. Now, you could say, and a lot of people do say this, well, of course that doesn't work, right? The problem with all that is that you're looking outside of yourself for validation. But who cares what anyone else thinks about you? All you need to do is validate yourself. Only you can bestow worth upon you. Well, just this last week, I came across an article in O, which is short for the Oprah magazine, in case you don't know. And it was honestly the saddest article that I have read in quite a while. Not on the surface of it, but the more I thought about it, it made me sad. And it was by a woman named Janine Lattice, who came to this exact same conclusion, that if you want a sense of righteousness, a sense of worth, you have to look inside. She said this. She said, all of my life, I've known logically that I wasn't worthless, but there was something inside of me that felt like George Jetson running as fast as I could, the treadmill about to sweep me under. No matter how I excelled, the voices in my head told me I was never enough. And I wanted to be enough. Just me, without accomplishments, without flirting in the frozen food aisle, I wanted to feel in my bones worthy. So I set out on a quest to find my value on the inside, and at long last, peace. So, the article goes on. She goes to a therapist, and the therapist gives her a homework assignment to find a picture of her 5-year-old self, and she tells her that every morning before she leaves her apartment that she lives in alone, to look at the picture, hold it up of her 5-year-old self, and say to it, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy. And she ends the article by saying, essentially, I've been doing the homework, and it's not really working. Maybe it will one day, because it's O Magazine, you got to have some ray of hope, but she essentially says it's not getting the job done. And it won't ever work. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but just to highlight one, It doesn't work because you and I are relational creatures at our very core, which means that we cannot self-validate ourselves. We can't give ourselves a sense of righteousness with any kind of lasting effect. We need a voice from the outside to render a verdict over our lives. We're all looking for righteousness, for something we can point to and say, this makes me worthy. And yet it seems that no matter how hard we strive in our own efforts to silence that voice that we all know too well that says, you're lacking, you're not enough, you're a fraud, no matter what we do, it doesn't work. We're longing for it. No one is finding it. And I go through all of that because until you can sense that tension in your soul, this passage isn't as good of news as it really is to you. So with all that in the background, look with me again at Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right, Paul says that now, right, for the first time in history, a righteousness, a performance record has been made available to us apart from our efforts. And it makes us worthy not just before our peers, but before God himself, which at the end of the day is what we all really need. Right? Underneath all of our striving for success and declarations of worth from whoever is a deep need to be validated by the God of the universe. That's what's under all of it, right? The ultimate reason why accomplishments and romance and self-validation doesn't work is that our hearts were built by God, not just to be loved by someone that's pretty nice, but to be loved by the most lovely being in existence. That's how you were built. And Paul says that a righteousness that makes that possible has been made available to you now apart from your efforts. Right? That is really good news, no matter who you are. And to help us maybe just sit in why that is so great, I want to kind of zoom in on two features of this righteousness that sometimes we can look at, I think, and move past a little bit too quickly, two different dimensions of this righteousness of God. And the first I want us to think about is that this righteous status that is given to us is more than just being let off the hook. Right? When Paul says in verse 24, we have been justified by his grace, and remember, justified simply means to be declared righteous. When we read that, the first thing that we tend to think about is that, oh, we've been forgiven. Right, we think of justification only as God kind of looking at our very bad performance records and kind of crumbling it up and deciding to throw it away in the trash. And while that certainly is true, that God no longer holds our sins against us because of what Jesus did for us, justification, this righteousness, is so much more than that. Because when it says that God justifies us, it means that he also gives us a new performance record. And it's that new record that leads God to say to us, you are worthy. You're not just forgiven, you are welcomed. Right? In the parable of the prodigal son, if justification, the giving of righteousness, was merely forgiveness, then when the son returned home back to his father after disrespecting his family and squandering his family's wealth, his father would have said to him, I will spare you my wrath, but you will never be my son again. But that's not what the father says. No, in the story, he sees his son. What does he do? He runs to him. He gives him his finest robe. He puts his ring on his fingers. He throws this great feast for him, gives him the seat of honor and privilege. He says, you're not just forgiven. You're welcome back into the family. You are welcome to all my love and affection. Right, this new righteousness is more than just pardon. It is embrace. It's welcome. And it's not just a little embrace, right? It's not just a little pat on the back where God's like, hey, Reese, you did it. Welcome into the family. Glad that you're here. No, this is a full-on bear hug. And the reason we know this is because the performance record that has now been given to us is not some abstract record of good. It is the performance record of Jesus Christ himself. Which means that when God sees us, when he sees a Christian, he feels what he feels when he feels when he looks at his son. I don't know how to say that. I got tripped up on my words there. If you've ever spent any time studying the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, you can't help at certain points to feel profoundly moved with love and affection for Jesus, right? We all have our favorite stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus crossing social barriers, right, to give compassion to someone, loving the overlooked, displaying boldness and courage in the face of great opposition, sacrificing for the sake of others, right? Jesus' life is one story after another of perfect obedience to his Father. And whenever you read those, they move you, right, with love and awe and admiration and glory. And the good news of justification is that the best things that you have ever felt toward Jesus, God feels towards you because you've been given his performance record. It's more than just being let off the hook. That's the first thing that we have to see. But then second, we need to see that this righteousness is also freer than you could ever imagine that it is. And we'll just look at this briefly. Neil's actually going to hit on more of this next week. But this righteousness is totally free. It's outside of anything that we do. I thought about it like this recently. If you've ever been around in a neighborhood when a Chick-fil-A opens, whenever they open, what do they offer the public? Does anyone know? No? No Chick-fil-A fans? Yes? Yes. Chick-fil-A for a year, right? Free Chick-fil-A. That's the offer that they make. But there's a little catch, because you only get the free Chick-fil-A for an entire year if you're one of the first people in their store on opening day. And since Chick-fil-A is amazing, people will camp out for hours and hours in advance to be one of those people. Now, that's what I call free with a caveat, right? You got to do something. And once you performed a little bit, then you get the grace of free chicken nuggets. But this righteousness that comes to us has no caveat, right? It's free, free. And Paul goes out of his way to let you know that in this passage, right? He heaps on all these phrases. He said, this righteousness is apart from the law, right? It's through grace, or it's through faith. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's to be received by faith, right? It can't be earned through any amount of human effort. And you can't do anything bad enough to make God withdraw the offer to you as well, right? It's completely free. This is sheer, radical grace that can only be received through faith. It is free, free. And some of us have a really hard time with that. Right, that's not something that we're used to in the everyday world. We feel like surely we have to do something, right? We have to clean ourselves up a little bit first. We got to go to church more often. We got to be a little kinder at work. And then once we've done some of the work, then we can come to Jesus and he can take us across the finish line. But that's Chick-fil-A free. Right, that's free with a caveat. This is free, free. Right? The greatest thing that a human being can ever experience cannot be earned, which means that no matter how bad your performance record is, no matter how marred it is with your past performance in your present reality, no matter what you've done, you can be made righteous before God. Right, that's good news. This righteousness is more than just being let off the hook, and it cannot be earned by any kind of human performance. Now, you might be asking, how is all that possible? Right? That seems a little bit too good to be true. How is it that God, who's righteous, is able to offer righteousness to ungodly people free of charge? Right, well, in verse 24, Paul says, once again, all this has been made possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Right, this word redemption in that day was when someone would purchase the freedom of another person. Right, so for example, if you wanted to free a servant, you would pay that servant's master some large sum of money, and that servant would get to go free. And Paul says here that that is what Jesus did for each of us. But instead of paying some large sum of money, he paid with his very life. Right, he shed his blood. And you see, Jesus was the only person in history whose resume, whose performance record was truly perfect. There was no flaw in it, and yet at the end of his life, instead of being treated as worthy as he deserved, he was treated as nothing. But instead of being welcomed by the outstretched arms of his Father like he should have been, his arms were stretched out on a cross for you. And the reason why is because on Calvary, on the cross, Jesus swapped resumes with you. Right? He saw all your unrighteousness, all my unrighteousness, all the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God, like Paul talks about. And instead of letting you suffer the consequences, he wrote his name over your resume and wrote your name over his. He redeemed us. If you've ever read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, it's about Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. It's a long book, but there's a payoff at the end. They both love the same young woman throughout the entire story, but in the end, this woman, Lucy, she marries Charles, and they begin their life together, and they have a child. But this is the French Revolution, and so Charles is arrested and thrown in prison and is awaiting his execution. But on the night before he is scheduled to be put to death, Sidney, who happens to look a lot like Charles, sneaks into the prison and says, "Look, Charles, you have a wife, you have a child, right? I'm single, let me take your place." And Charles says, "No way, are you kidding me? I'm not going to let you do that. I would never let you dishonor me like that." And so what does Sidney do? He says, "Okay, we'll have to do this the hard way." And he smacks Charles over the head and drags him out of the prison. He changes his clothes with Charles' rags. Sidney's peace passes to Charles, and Charles' punishment passes over to Sidney. And that's what Jesus did for you. And he came from heaven into our broken world, and he said, "Let's trade places." And we didn't even want to trade places with him, right? We didn't think we needed help. We didn't think we needed more help than we thought that we did. And yet he did it anyways. All right, that's good news. So what do we do with all this? How do we respond? Well, the invitation of this passage, of this righteousness that has been manifested apart from works of the law, is an invitation to give up, right? To give up in the best way possible, to abandon all of our attempts to build our own righteousness, right? It's an offer to quit trying to prove your worth and receive the worth offered to you by God Himself, to get off of the treadmill. And that's true whether you're a non-Christian here or you're a Christian and you've been following Jesus for 30 years, right? Conversion, this word that we use, is simply the first time that you choose to accept the righteousness of God and reject your own. But that is not a one-and-done thing. It is a daily thing. Often it is an hourly thing. Sometimes it is a moment-to-moment practice. I give up. What a freeing word. I was in a meeting this last week. Actually, it was Jennifer that said this. She said that Dallas is a city of threes. And if you're younger in the room, you probably know what that means. If you're maybe on the other end, you might not know what that means. Threes on the Enneagram are achievers, right? They're go-getters. They run on the treadmill. They never stop. And in a city of threes, it is hard for us to give up, to give up our striving to prove that we are worthy. And yet that's the invitation of this passage. But can you imagine, like, if we really did that, our life would look really different. And it would look like good news to the people that we are rubbing shoulders with as we go throughout life. Right? If you could give up, imagine your career would just become a career after that, and not the place that you tapped ultimate significance, right? If that happened, you'd be able to rest whenever you got home. Right, if you lost your job or the company you were leading started to fail, sure, that would be hard. That would be really, really hard, but it wouldn't absolutely devastate you. Right, if you gave up, how might your parenting look different? Right, when your kids make mistakes, which they inevitably will, instead of panicking and smothering them with advice like we would need to if they were our justification, you would be able to be calmer. Right, you'd be able to listen. You'd be able to respond to them with what they needed most, even if that would make you a little less popular in their sight for a time, right? This changes everything. We could go down the list. So what does that look like for you? What does that look like for you to give up? As the band comes up to lead us in one final song, here's what giving up looks like for me in this season of life. For me, I'm a minister here at the church, and I want to be a really good minister. I want to be a really great shepherd of the people that God has given me influence over. I want to lead well. I want to be an effective communicator, and that's all good and well. That's not bad, but if I'm honest, there are many times when my ministry ceases to just be my job. And instead, my value can begin to rise and fall on silly things like how many people showed up to this event, or if I had something wise to say, or if I'm seen as a good leader. So for me, giving up looks like reminding myself on a very regular basis, I am not my ministry. Right? Yes, I want to work hard and do a great job, but if an event tanks or a ministry fails under my leadership, that's fine. What's the worst that could happen? Right? I already have the acceptance of the God of the universe. The most beautiful being in existence has already looked at me and said, "You're a beauty." The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. And when you realize that the most praiseworthy set of eyes has already looked at you in Christ and said, "With you I am well pleased," it ends your struggle for righteousness. And it becomes good news to every day of your life, not just your eternity. I want to end reading the lyrics from an old hymn. And as I do, let me just encourage you to be asking that question to yourself. Where do I need to give up? Where do I need to give up the internal struggle to prove my worth that I've already have in Jesus? This is how the hymn goes. It says, "Weary, working, burdened one, why do you toil so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him, and him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Father, if anything that has been said in the reading of your word or in this time strikes us as good news, it is because you, Lord, have done what we could not do for ourselves. God, all of us need more help than we could even begin to imagine. And so you came down into history. You intervened and said, let's trade places. And you made a worth outside of works available to us, God, and we praise you for that. And we ask, God, that as we leave here this morning and as we continue to go through the book of Romans, that our hearts would be rooted more and more deeply and securely in the love that we already have from you, God, and that that would free us to be secure, radically loving, sacrificial people to a world that needs that so much. We love you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.